we're going to begin Mark chapter 9 today. Mark chapter 9 brings us to the transfiguration of Jesus. But before we jump into the text, let me pray for us. And then we'll look at this text, look at this amazing moment in the history of mankind, the transfiguration of Jesus. But let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, apart from your Holy Spirit, and apart from your grace, Lord, then these will simply be words that we hear, words on a page. But, oh God, if you come and open the eyes of our heart, Lord, then they will be received for what they truly are, the very words of God. So open out the eyes of our heart, O Lord. Grant us that we may behold your glory and beauty in the face of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The transfiguration of Jesus has been throughout the history of the church an event of very great importance. As a matter of fact, if we think about this, Peter, as he writes his second epistle, and Peter's writing to a church that has been inundated and is trying to be infiltrated with heresy, with teaching concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ that is not true. A teaching which, if it was believed, would lead people away from the truth of who Jesus is, and therefore away from the truth of eternal life. And when Peter speaks or writes to this church, and he wants to appeal to the fact that he's an apostle, that he has authority, that he understands the truth of the gospel in a way that these people trying to infiltrate the church never could, Peter appeals not to the fact that he has beheld and seen the resurrected Jesus, though he has, not to the fact that he was with Jesus as he raised people from the dead or as he healed those with crippled arms and all sorts of ailments. When Peter wants to appeal to his apostolic authority and his relationship with Jesus, he actually appeals to the fact that he was one of three people on the mountain who saw Jesus transfigured. Listen to the words of Peter in 2 Peter 1, 16 and following. I don't have them on the board, so just follow along. Peter, as he writes to them, says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were," Peter says, "eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, hold that word majesty in your mind. He's speaking of the majesty of Jesus on the mountain. Verse 17, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, did you catch majesty in Jesus? And then when Peter refers to God the Father, he calls him the majestic glory. And by referring to Jesus and God the Father with the same term of majesty, Peter is tapping into the reality that on that Mount of Transfiguration, what they saw in Jesus was the glory of God himself. Peter goes on, "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And then he tells the churches, because remember, again, he's writing this to affirm his apostolic authority. And then Peter goes on, verse 19, "We have the sure prophetic word." So here's what Peter's saying to them is, you guys are being tempted by these false doctrines about Jesus, about the message of the gospel, about who God is. But you guys should listen to us and the message that we've preached to you, because we were with him. We have beheld his glory in God's grace and kindness. He let Peter, James, and John be led up that mountain and to see something of the manifest glory of God in the person of Jesus. And Peter says, "And we have." Peter, James, and John, and the rest of the apostles have been given the sure prophetic word from Jesus himself. And then Peter says, about this sure word, "to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart." This, by the way, is one of the reasons that as we talk about the church, we talk about the church as the church built on the apostles and the prophets. The apostolic tradition of the church is the foundation of our faith, which is why in Acts chapter 2, it says that those new believers, when they came to faith on the day of Pentecost and after, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. By God's grace, he has entrusted with these apostles the truth and the meaning of the gospel message. Now, as we turn to Mark chapter 9 this morning, we are going to encounter Jesus' transfiguration. And what we're going to do is we're going to spend 2, maybe 3 weeks in this account. As I said before, this has been an account that the church has always maintained from the time of Jesus onward as something of radical importance for our understanding of who Jesus is and for our life as followers of Jesus. But before we jump into that, I think it will be important for us to understand something of the backdrop. So if you have your Bibles with you and you're one of those people who likes to kind of look into the Bible where we're at, because some of these texts I'll have on the screen, some of them I won't. Keep a finger in Exodus 24 and a finger in Mark 9. Exodus 24 and Mark 9. Now as you're turning there, so we think about Exodus 24. Exodus 24 really is a foundational text and a foundational episode in the life of God's people. In Exodus 24, what we have is we have the affirmation by the people of God to the covenant that God is making with him. Exodus chapter 20, of course, is where we see the Ten Commandments, which is at the very heart of this covenantal relationship that God is making with his people. And then Exodus 21, 22, and 23, God lays out some more fundamental aspects of the law, certain days when feasts will be observed, so on and so forth. And what we're going to see is that the language used by Mark in chapter 9 of his gospel and the language used in Exodus 24 and what goes on there have so many similarities that it would be hard to imagine that Exodus 24 isn't in some way the backdrop of what Mark is doing when he tells the story of the transfiguration. For instance, in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus tells his disciples, and I'll just read it, and Jesus was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And then, of course, it says 6 days later, he took them up on the mountain. But here, Jesus says, there are some who are sitting here today who will not die, who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God as it has come with power. Now, in Exodus chapter 24, the people of God affirm their covenant that God has just made with them. And this covenant, the law that God was giving the people Israel, was given to them to establish them as the kingdom of all the other kingdoms in the earth that God would be working in. In other words, Israel was given the law and given the covenant to establish them as God's kingdom among all the other kingdoms on the earth. And so here you have these parallels with the kingdom. In Exodus chapter 24 and verse 15, Moses goes up on the mountain, and it says that the cloud covered the mountain. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 7, as Jesus leads his disciples up the mountain, it says a cloud forms and overshadows the mountain. So first we have the similarities between kingdom and now cloud. And then finally, in Exodus 24, 16, the glory of God rests on the mountain. And it's seen with this dazzling array of lightning and flashes and like fire-like consuming glory of God on the mountain. And in Mark chapter 9 and verse 2, when Jesus takes his disciples up on the mountain, he's transfigured before them into this blazing bright whiteness. And you can tell that Mark and the rest of the gospel writers are laboring for the kind of language to describe this. They talk about the whiteness of Jesus and that it's whiter than anybody could get anything on earth. And the whole point of this is to say that Mark is telling the transfiguration of Jesus, telling the story about the transfiguration of Jesus in a way that I think is meant to draw our minds back to Exodus 24, where God makes a covenant with his people and they affirm the covenant with God. And most importantly, in that account with Exodus 24, God and his people and the covenant, Moses is singled out among all the people of Israel, and he's singled out because Moses is to be what we would call the mediator of the covenant. He is the one. God does not just give the law right to his people. He gives the law to Moses, and then Moses is to mediate the covenant to the people. Moses is the one who is going to tell them what to do. As a matter of fact, let's look at verses 1 and 2 in Exodus 24. And he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance." So here's Moses, and he's to bring with him Aaron and his two sons. By the way, just on a side note, notice these two sons. These are the two sons who bring what the Bible calls strange fire before the Lord and end up perishing in God's presence. But that's okay, we'll close that little side note. And then the 70 elders of Israel. And so then Moses is to gather together these. And I think when we have Aaron and his two sons, right, that's the priesthood. And then you have the elders. And I think the reason that they're the ones gathered with Moses is because they represent the people of Israel. This is what priests did. They represented the people before God and God before the people. And the elders were the representatives of the multiple tribes and peoples in Israel. But notice here. Notice where they're going to worship from. A distance. They're going to worship from a distance. But verse 2, Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord. But they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with them. It's Moses alone who will be brought near to God. And Moses alone is brought near to God because Moses alone is to function as the mediator of the covenant. And that simply means that Moses is like the go-between for God to the people. So without Moses, because of the way God has ordained the structure, without Moses, the people aren't going to know what God has ordained for them. Now, Moses, again, singled out as the mediator of the covenant between God and his people. But notice this. As the mediator of the covenant, Moses still, in and of himself, he's not able to bring the people up the mountain with him into God's presence. So Moses mediates it, but notice that the priests and the elders of Israel have to stay at a distance. Moses is not able to take the people up the mountain with him into God's presence. But nonetheless, Moses will be the mediator of the covenant. As a matter of fact, in chapter 25, verses 1 and 2, we get an idea of how Moses will function. Look at this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. So this is the first part of that, Moses being a mediator. God will speak to Moses, and then notice this, tell the sons of Israel. This is how Moses is to function. God will speak to Moses, and then Moses will speak to the people. This is what it means for him to be the mediator of the covenant. There must be this mediator, this go-between, between humanity represented by Israel and God himself, and Moses is that go-between God and the people. Moses, in this role, will function as the definitive judge and arbitrator of the law. You guys remember, if you're reading through the Old Testament, you'll come across this, where at one point, people have been given the law, they're living their life, but what happens when there's a dispute about the law and how it's supposed to be understood? Well, everybody would come to Moses. So you can imagine Moses sitting down there in front of this table, right? Could you imagine the line of Israelites that would be daily having problems with a neighbor or a family, whatever it may be, and like, we need to go to Moses. The line would be out in the parking lot over to our house. So then one day, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, says, "Hey, you can't do this all on your own. Why don't you appoint some people to help you be judges?" And yet still, when those judges couldn't figure out a case, it came to Moses. You know what that means? Moses is like the Supreme Court of Israel. Everything is answered by Moses. How do we understand this? Now, so we think about Moses, and we think about that episode in Exodus 24, and I would encourage you guys, because we're going to be in this for the next week, maybe two after this, to read Exodus 24 a couple times this week if you want to kind of get a little more of the background. But as we think about Moses as the mediator of the covenant, Moses is the one who is going to tell God's people how to walk in the way of the Lord. Moses would tell them, how do you walk in the way of the Lord? Moses, as the mediator of the covenant, would see God's glory. Though it was veiled in the cloud, Moses saw God's glory. And third, as the mediator of the covenant, Moses then would proclaim to them the word of God. So Moses told them how to walk in the way of the Lord. Moses beheld the glory of God, and Moses spoke to them the word of God. And in the transfiguration of Jesus here in Mark chapter 9, we're going to see God revealing, I think, Jesus as the new and better mediator to a new and better covenant. You see, Jesus himself is the perfect way of God. Jesus is not simply Moses who hears from God, this is the way of God, and now tell the people how to walk and to live in this way. Jesus is the way of God. You remember John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, likewise, is himself the very glory of God. Jesus, not like Moses, who beholds a glory that's distinct from him. Jesus is the glory of God. This is precisely one of the main points of what's revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is why John can write in his gospel that we have seen in Jesus, we've seen his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And finally, Moses would proclaim the word of God to the people, but Jesus is the very word of God. In that same text in John 1:14, we read this, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so as we think about the big idea that we're going to be looking at over the next couple weeks, it's simply this. We think about the Mount of Transfiguration. We think about Jesus as a new and better mediator of a new and better covenant. We're going to focus in on these three ideas, and just one of them today, but this. Jesus is the way of God, the glory of God, and the word of God. Jesus is the way of God, the glory of God, and the word of God. And with that, why don't we read our text, Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. And I've got them on the board. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and brought, or a more literal translation, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore, except Jesus alone. You notice that? Jesus alone is left. Here's Peter, and man, you gotta love the zeal of Peter, right? But then, you know, like we saw the other day when Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, sometimes the discernment at this point in Peter's life, before the Holy Spirit comes, Peter's like, whoa, this is amazing. Let's make three tabernacles. Now, that word tabernacle is more than just a tent you would stay in. That word tabernacle has all kinds of religious and holy connotations. The tabernacle is where God dwelt. So as Peter says that, then the clouds open and there's this voice from heaven and he hears, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And he looks up and it's only Jesus left. Moses and Elijah are gone. Now, Moses and Elijah are important for a couple reasons. Both of them, in their own unique way, have beheld the glory of God. Moses in Exodus 24, we've already seen that, and that happens multiple times for Moses. But also Elijah, in that amazing encounter with God, as he's up in the cave kind of waiting, do you remember he experiences God's glory in a different way, in the still, small voice, but nonetheless, equally God coming to him and revealing himself. But also Moses and Elijah, and more to the point here, are important because Moses symbolizes the law and Elijah, the prophets. But with the coming of Jesus and with the radiant glory of God that is revealed to us in Jesus, God speaks this word to us. This is my Son, listen to him. Or as the author of Hebrews tells us, that in the former times and in many different ways, God spoke to us through the prophets and the fathers, but now he has spoken to us in his Son. With the coming of Jesus, Moses and Elijah are no longer the focal points like they were. The law and the prophets have been fulfilled in Jesus. Now, as we earlier had noted some of these similarities between Exodus 24 and our text today, Jesus and the Transfiguration, I want us to then start to look into Jesus as this mediator of a new and better covenant. I want to look into, again, the fact that Jesus is the way of God, the glory of God, and the Word of God. But today, we're going to focus on one of these. Jesus, the way of God. Jesus is the way of God. Now, what do we mean when we speak of the way of God? Well, there's two ways that we could understand this. We could understand the way of God simply meaning this, the way to God. How do we get to God? The way to God. And Jesus absolutely is this. Or we could speak of the way of God meaning the way which God has called us to live. The way that we're to live that reflects the fact that God is in fact our God. And I think what we have in mind when we say Jesus is the way of God is both of these. How do we get to God? And how do we walk in the ways of God? Now, the way of God, and we're going to see this as we look into Exodus 24 again. The way of God is the way of obedience to God's word. The way of God, the way to God, so we want to get to God, and the way of living with God as our God is obedience to God's word. Now notice in Exodus 24, verse 7, and this is where, at the moment where God's people Israel are affirming this covenant relationship between them and God. So God has graciously given them this covenant, these stipulations, these laws, and why has God done it? So that they might live as a people with God in their midst, as a blessing and not as a curse. Chapter 24, verse 7. Then he, Moses, took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. Now this was the requirement for God to dwell in the midst of his people, obedience to all that he had commanded them to do. Now when you hear that, you might have your little red flag going up. Wait a minute. Isn't that a kind of works-based righteousness? That the requirement for dwelling in the presence of God would be obedience to God's word? Well, I don't think so. Because you see, living righteously is never about earning God's favor and salvation. The salvation of God, the favor of God, is always, always, always a gift of God's grace. Living righteously is about pursuing the presence of God. Now think about this. The law that God gave his people, that they were right now affirming that they would be obedient to so that God could dwell in their midst, a very big part of this law was dealing with what? Sin. A very big part of this law was that when they sinned, they would go through these rituals so that atonement could be made, so that there could be this ritual cleansing, so that God could in fact dwell in their midst. And so it's not about a perfection. Obedience to the law means obedience to God's stipulations for what we do when we sin. And really, really, as Christians, this may be foreign to us a little bit, but it shouldn't be. Because we hear in the Gospels and in the New Testament scriptures that we're to confess our sins. That if we would confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And then what? Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And it's that cleansing that allows us to enjoy the presence of God. So living righteously is never about earning God's favor for salvation. But God's nature is such that unrighteousness cannot dwell in the presence of God. For God to dwell in the midst of humanity is our greatest good. It's what we're created for. It's what our soul longs for. It's what we need to be fulfilled. But the problem is, God is holy. God is righteous. God is a consuming fire of righteousness, which is really good if we don't have this thing called sin so much to deal with. But because of sin, if God dwells in the midst of his people and sin is not dealt with, then God dwells in their midst, not as a blessing, but as a curse. Now, I think this helps us. You guys know what we read about in 1 Corinthians 11, right? With the Lord's Supper, and Paul is rebuking the Corinthians, and he tells them, you guys are not understanding this. And think about this. The understanding of the Lord's Supper is such that somehow, we don't know how, mysteriously somehow there is a participation in Jesus as we participate in the Lord's Supper. Jesus is somehow mysteriously present among his people as we come together to celebrate this sacrament of the church. But when God is present among his people and they're not dealing with their sin, they're not doing it, then just like with the Corinthians as they were taking the Lord's Supper, God's presence becomes a curse when we won't deal with sin. Now, of course, we know how we deal with sin. It's Jesus, and we're going to see that unfold a little more. So the law is given to Moses on the mountain. The Israelites, represented by the priests and elders, remember, are only able to worship God from afar, though. Moses, again, as the mediator of the covenant, is proclaiming these things to the people, but Moses is not able in and of himself to lead the people up the mountain with him. But as God gives them these laws, it becomes apparent that the way that they will be able to make their way up the mountain, how do you get to God's presence? Well, here's a fairly famous psalm, Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Tell me if you've heard this before. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? So here's the question. How do we get up the mountain to God? Do you remember where God creates us? He places us in the garden. And if you remember, the garden imagery is there's these rivers coming out of the garden that flow down to water the entire earth. So the imagery is that the garden is atop the mountain of God, where God and humanity dwell together. But sin has exiled us from the garden. It has exiled us down from the top of the mountain. And so here the psalmist is asking the question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? Who is it that can make it atop the mountain of God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and who has not sworn deceitfully. God gives his people the law as a means by which. How are they going to get God in their presence? But the sad reality is that over and over and over again, every one of them, just as every one of us, has failed to make our way up the mountain because of sin. We can't do it. Well, that brings us to Mark chapter 9 as we jump back into our text this morning. Now, again, chapter 9, I'll just begin reading in verse 1. Jesus was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it was come with power." Then verse 2, and this is our focus. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. You see, Jesus leads his disciples up the mountain to the presence of God. Jesus must lead his people up the mountain of God. You notice that in the text. It's Jesus that leads them up. Now, in the Old Covenant, as we've said, obedience to the law was envisioned as the way to make your way up the mountain to God. But Jesus alone has perfectly fulfilled the law. And for this reason, Jesus alone must lead his people up the mountain. Jesus, as the perfect fulfillment of the law, is our new law. You ever wonder, like, man, the Old Covenant, God gave them half of Exodus, all of Leviticus, with this like point by point by point instruction of how to live. And we get some letters to some churches and the stories about Jesus. We don't have a New Testament book of Leviticus. We don't have a New Testament book of Exodus with the giving of this structured sort of law. What do we have? We have Jesus. Jesus doesn't call people, when he looks out at Peter and James and John and Andrew and these guys are fishing, Jesus doesn't say, "Okay, you guys, come on, let's go follow the law." Jesus says, "You come, follow me." See, Jesus alone possesses the full and perfect righteousness which is able to stand in the presence of God and not be consumed. And so Jesus alone must lead us up. Now think about this. Think about this. Jesus, what he is doing, remember, Jesus comes for our sake. Everything he does is for us. Jesus, as the second member of the Trinity, his eternal, divine, Godhead, power, and nature lacks nothing. He does not need to come for himself at all. He comes completely for us. What a gracious Savior. So when Jesus goes up the mountain and is ascending up the mountain of God and is about to reveal the glory of God, it's not for him. It's for us. Everything he does is for us. But think about this. In the Transfiguration, what do we see? When Jesus ascends the mountain, he does not ascend the mountain merely as God, does he? He has taken on our flesh. What Jesus is doing is bringing humanity up the mountain. And then, but this is the one thing that we've seen, is that humanity, all of us are a mess with sin. And so if we were to climb the mountain ourselves and to see and to have our flesh and our humanity in the presence of God's glory, it would be consumed. But in the Transfiguration, in the person of Jesus, do you know what we have? We have Jesus in his humanity, leading humanity up the mountain, and his humanity is able to take the radiant glory of God and not be consumed. Why? Because he's sinless and he's perfect. And so Jesus is not only walking up there leading these three disciples, he's taking humanity with him, and he's showing us something, that he is the one who is going to lead humanity into the place and have the ability to stand in the presence of the glory of God and to not be consumed by it. Jesus alone can lead humanity up the mountain of God. Jesus alone makes this pathway to God possible. Now, we have all been called, all of us, whether you're a Christian or not, the call goes out to all of us to follow Jesus. This is the call. The gospel call is for everybody. We've been called to follow Jesus. Jesus is our new law. Now, what does it mean when we say we're followers of Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, we've been called to live our lives explicitly for Jesus. We have been called to make Jesus our example in all that we do. And Jesus is our example, not as the means by which we earn our salvation. We don't follow his example to try to be good enough to earn God's favor. Again, remember, salvation is always and only God's grace. But Jesus is our example as to how it is. How can we progress up into the presence of God? How can we experience more and more of God's presence in our life? We follow Jesus because it's his righteousness alone that can blaze the trail up the mountain into God's presence. Just try to picture the imagery of this mountain pathway that goes up into the presence of God. But because of sin, the whole mountain is overgrown with razor-sharp thorns and thistles, and it's covered in darkness. And not only can we not make it through because it's like armor, this covering over the mountain, but we have no idea which way to even go. It's Jesus' righteousness alone that blazes a trail through all of that sin into the presence of God. We follow Jesus because apart from his righteousness, there is no pathway for humanity back into the presence of God. You see, by dedicating ourselves to live by the way of Jesus, we are able to climb the mountain of God and to draw near and nearer into God's presence. And we do it in the path, not that we blaze ourselves. We climb that mountain step by step, nearer and nearer to God, in the path that Jesus and his righteousness alone have made up the way of the mountain. This is probably familiar, Psalm 23:3. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Who is this great shepherd? None other than Jesus. He, by his righteousness, leads us in the paths of righteousness. See, friends, Jesus leads Peter, James, and John up the mountain, but he must lead us up the mountain as well. Jesus has made a way for us to come to God, but if we are to draw near to God, we must follow Jesus in the way that he has made. And so here's a question. Have you trusted Jesus enough to follow him up the mountain? Have we trusted Jesus enough to walk in the way of Jesus, knowing that Jesus has opened the way for us to come into the presence of God? Now think about this. Think about, we've talked about this before, the baptism of Jesus, and then on the cross, when the curtain veil is torn in two, both of these use this word, the heavens and the baptism of Jesus are torn apart. And God speaks. And then on the cross, the curtain is torn apart. And both of these symbolizing the same thing, that because of Jesus and through Jesus, that barrier between God and man has been opened up. And there is a pathway for us to pursue God. So have we trusted Jesus enough to follow him? Have we trusted God's grace in the gift of Jesus' perfect righteousness and atoning death in its fullness? Now, Jesus' perfect righteousness, his sacrificial death on our behalf, is the sole and only basis for our salvation. But this atonement that Jesus made, and this is what atonement means, this atonement that Jesus made has made a way for us to pursue God, to ascend up the mountain of God and to dwell in his presence. Atonement isn't simply about avoiding judgment. Atonement means to be made at one with God again. This is the component parts of the word. And so atonement and forgiveness is for the purpose of God's presence. You see, if we're trusting Jesus for our justification only, for our right standing before God, if we're trusting Jesus only so that one day we may avoid the great judgment that is to come, then we're missing out on the grace of God in Jesus to make a way for us to actually pursue more and more of God's presence here and now as we await that final day when we experience it fully. So not only does Jesus' righteousness make it possible for us to stand this judgment, but again, it's his righteousness alone that has blazed the trail up the mountain to God. Which means, if we can show compassion as Jesus made compassion, every time we show compassion, we take a step up the mountain of God, closer to God's presence. We walk in the way of Jesus. Every time that we love as Jesus loved, we make a way up the trail of the mountain of God, which Jesus' righteousness has blazed for us. We follow Jesus. And remember, again, we don't earn our way up that. We don't blaze the trail ourselves. We are simply walking in the path that his almighty righteousness has opened up for us. As we pray as Jesus prayed, we make our way up the trail of his righteousness. To walk in the way of Jesus is the way of imitation. We imitate Christ. We bear his name, friends. We are called Christians, and we're called to imitate Jesus. And every imitation that we do, we imitate Jesus. We imitate him who is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. We imitate him who is, in fact, the very resurrection life himself, him who died so that resurrection life might reign supreme. And every imitation of Jesus is another step up that path, closer and closer to the presence of God that we have been created for. And so when Jesus ascends the mountain of God, he does so in humanity. This is why he takes on our flesh, so that he can take us with him into the divine presence. And as Peter says, then, we can become partakers of the divine nature. Now, unlike Moses, Jesus is the mediator who is, in fact, able to bring his people up the mountain with him. This is why Jesus is a new and better mediator to a new and better covenant. And so, as we close, we want to think about walking in the way of Jesus a little more. Let me say this. Walking in the way of Jesus does take focused effort. It takes discipline. This is why Paul tells us to discipline ourselves for the sake of godliness. We need to discipline ourselves to imitate and to testify to Jesus with all that we do. It's hard. We're called to show selfless love in a self-centered world. We're called to have compassion like Jesus, to have compassion in a world that has become so calloused to the effects of sin and unrighteousness. And I know my own heart becomes so callous to the effects of sin. There are wars going on in the world right now. People are losing their life. There are poor and needy. There are those who are destitute of homes and places to stay. And we see these things on TV, or we drive by them on the street, and we've become so callous because we're so inundated by sin and the effects in this world. It takes a focused effort to actually be compassionate. We need to seek and to show mercy in a world that seeks retribution. That's hard, isn't it? Show mercy in a world that seeks retribution. And I would say this. I think all of this, love, mercy, compassion, all of these things that are clearly at the heart of Jesus, these things, friends, must be, I am more and more convinced of this, fostered in the life of prayer. The life of prayer. There is something about prayer, not just that communion with God, that's important too, but there's something about stopping the busyness of the life that we live and saying, I'm just going to stop and I'm going to come to God in prayer. I'm going to stop with my life that's going down the stream with everything else in this world, and I'm going to put the brakes on, and even if it feels like the current of that river is pushing against me, I'm going to try and stand there and take a moment when everything in me is screaming, no, I've got this to do, and that's got to happen, and you're so busy, and what about this, and to just stop, to be still, as the psalmist says, and know that he is God. All of these things need to be fostered in a life of prayer. The perfect, sinless Savior, Jesus, prayed all the time. Entire nights in prayer. He would be off in prayer when his disciples were looking for him, which means he was off in prayer in times when they thought he should be present or they wouldn't have been looking for him. He took time out to affirm that which was most central to all of our existence, which is God himself as the benevolent giver of all good things. All of these things, I am convinced, more and more need to be fostered in prayer. Now, reading and studying the Bible is great. Look at these tables in the church. We have Bibles everywhere. What would your Christianity look like if you couldn't have a Bible? Like 1,700 years of church history. It would look like praying the Bible with the prayers that we had been taught. It would look like memorizing Scripture when we had that rare opportunity to behold it and then praying it back to God. But my point is this, is that for almost 2 millennia, prayer was at the very center of the Christian devotion. And it's shifted now to Bible study, and Bible study is not bad at all. We have Bible studies. We encourage it. All of that to say, prayer is where the Holy Spirit, I am convinced, truly transforms our soul. And part of that has to be just the fact that to pray, we have to stop. We have to put God before the busyness of our life. Well, with that in mind, let's pray. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may love you completely and rightly magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen.